Well, if you have your Bible handy, or if it's not handy, get it handy, and turn to the book of Ephesians. We are continuing and finishing our study in Ephesians, and we are looking today at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. As the Israelites prepared to enter the land of Canaan, to claim the inheritance given to them by God, they knew they faced countless battles. On the eve of conquest, the Lord speaks to Joshua, the commander of the Israelite forces, and tells him three times, "Be strong and courageous." No doubt, although he was a mighty man and had witnessed all of God's great deeds in the wilderness, remaining faithful when others were faithless, he was fearful before his enemies, and he needed to hear that command, that exhortation, to be strong and courageous. Preparing for war is no light matter. It's no small thing. And even the greatest of men are sometimes crippled by fear. But in our text today, Paul exhorts believers. He exhorts you and I, reminding us that spiritual warfare is ongoing in the life of the believer, and that we must equip ourselves for it. In this text, Paul exhorts believers, he exhorts Christians to prepare for spiritual warfare. Prepare for spiritual warfare. Now, Paul begins in verse 10 with an overarching mandate that extends to every sphere of life. He says in verse 10 that we are to be strengthened with the strength which the Lord supplies. Be strengthened with the strength the Lord supplies. The text says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, Paul does two things in this verse. First, he opens his conclusion. He says, finally. Now, this expression is kind of like saying, and now for the last of what I want to say. It's about like saying in conclusion, when you want to introduce your conclusion. Paul is alerting his readers that this is the final word. This is his final word to them, his final exhortation, his final mandate. The second thing Paul does in this verse is exhort believers to seek the right source of strength, the Lord himself. We try and eat pretty clean in our house, except for me when I come to church and eat donuts and just ruin it. But when you're trying to find healthy foods, it's often crucial to know where the ingredients come from, how they're sourced, where they're sourced. Now, the source often greatly impacts the quality and health of the final product. Paul essentially argues the same thing about the source of the believer's strength. The source matters. And the only source that counts is the Lord himself. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul is very obviously not telling believers to take up physical strength training. It doesn't matter how much you can bench. Paul is not telling believers to muster up courage from within. Paul is not telling believers to use God as a means to make themselves emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually stronger. God is not just a tool you use to make your own life better and more meaningful. Paul is not telling believers that God helps those who help themselves. Paul is not telling believers that their strength is within them, but that God can unlock their full potential for them. Instead, Paul is saying here that the only source of strength that counts for anything in the battle that we face at every turn is the Lord himself and his own super strength. Paul breaks this up into two facets. On one side of the coin, believers are to be strong in the Lord. And the fact that this strength is found in the Lord points to a relationship with him. A proper relationship with the Lord begins with the transformed heart that God works in you through the faithful proclamation of his word. Trusting in the Lord for your strength means that you no longer hope in your own efforts or your filthy righteousness. When you find your strength in the Lord, You are no longer trusting in yourself, but in God alone. On the other side of the coin, believers are to be strong in the strength of his might. If you're a Christian, the God you worship is all-powerful. You know, sometimes we compare God's might to the invincibility of a mountain against a fly. The problem with that is that it's too comprehensible. Something that might be more accurate would be thinking of the power of a fly against 10,000 galaxies. And even that is too comprehensible. God's power is like nothing you or I have ever known about. And that's the kind of power and strength we are to depend on. Paul stacks up two words for strength here. Literally, God has strength upon strength. He neither wearies nor tires of raising the sun anew every morning. He never wearies nor tires of sending rain on the just and the unjust. He never wearies nor tires of doing good to his children. Isaiah captures the same picture of God's boundless supply of strength for his people. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You need a strength that is not your own to face the adversary. The strength you need is not the kind of strength the world tells you that you need. The world wants you to look for strength in yourself, strength in relationships, strength in your employment, strength in your achievements, and none of that counts for anything ultimate. This call to find ultimate strength in the only source of true strength is not where Paul ends, though. He moves on to give practical exhortations on finding and implementing this strength in the day-to-day battles of the Christian life. Ultimately, the believer must be equipped with this strength in order to stand firm. We see this in verses 11 to 17. Be equipped to stand firm. Now, the Greeks and the Romans would often fight their enemies in a unit called a phalanx. A company of soldiers locked together, every shield defending some crucial part of the soldier's body and the body of the soldier next to him. Trained soldiers could go into nearly any battle situation because they knew how their enemies fought. And they built up armor and tactics to thwart their enemies' efforts to overcome them. Paul exhorts believers here to stand firm like soldiers at war by giving them the context of their battleground and pointing them to the proper armaments for their battle. As a believer, know that you are to arm yourself against spiritual foes. Arm yourself against spiritual foes. He says in verses 11 through 13, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our strength is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Paul opens and closes this section, these three verses, with a call to appropriate the full armor of God. In verse 11, he says, "Put on the full armor of God." And in verse 13, he says, "Take up the full armor of God." It's a repeat of the same command. When Paul says full armor, he uses a Greek word here that we actually still use in English today. We've kind of changed the way that we use it. The word is panoply, which can be a magnificent or impressive array of something. But traditionally, just borrowed from the Greek word, the idea was a full suit of armor or some protective covering. Interestingly, the only other writer in the New Testament who uses this word is Paul's companion, Luke, who records it in the context of Christ's teaching on evil spirits. In Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 22, he writes, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, his panoply, on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder." After the religious leaders of Israel slandered Jesus, accusing him of casting out demons by demonic powers, Christ gave this parable as part of his rebuke of their wicked claims. The illustration points to the power of Christ over evil spirits. Christ is the stronger man who overpowers the well-armored man, and the well-armored man is the evil spirit that possesses a person. The evil spirit has a suit of armor of its own. How appropriate, then, that we should likewise take up a suit of armor that will equip us for battle against the enemy who prowls like a lion looking for someone to devour. As Paul says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that," here's why, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." In a military context, to stand firm is to hold your ground, to remain undefeated, to endure every blow without succumbing to your enemy. You, Christian, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In battle, these schemes of the devil are like feints, deceptive or pretended blows, thrusts, or some other distractions that confuse or disorient the opponent. Now, some of us, myself included, are not as familiar with stratagems for hand-to-hand combat that Paul is describing here. But the way these schemes work is exactly like the misdirection in a magic trick. The magician distracts the audience from seeing what he's really doing so he can make his move and stun the audience with his trick. In combat, that kind of misdirection can be fatally effective. And that's the sort of thing Paul is describing here when he talks about the schemes of the enemy. Schemes are fundamentally deceptive, which is no surprise considering their source here, the devil. The Greek word for devil, which is also where our word comes from, refers basically to someone who practices slander. The great irony of the text from Luke that we looked at a minute ago is that the Pharisees, by slandering Jesus, were acting like the devils that they were accusing Jesus of serving. They were the demonic characters in that narrative. Slander is fundamentally false. False information given out with the purpose of defaming someone else, of harming someone else with words. The devil and his followers will say or do whatever they think will achieve the devil's purposes. We must stand firm against such tactics using the equipment that God provides. But the fact that these schemes are from the devil highlights an important fact about our warfare. Paul gives more detail that frames the way we should think about our war. It is not physical, but spiritual. In verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, maybe you've imagined the Christian's war like a battle scene from a movie. You know, you're one of the riders of the Rohirrim. You know, you've got your swords and your spears, you've got your war horns, and you're charging to face the orcs, and you're just running them down with your horse. But Paul is going to burst your bubble here. If you're approaching the Christian's warfare thinking principally about the Christian's warfare as physical combat, you're living in the picture and not the reality that the picture points to. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, I'm pretty interested in historical theology. In fact, this fall, I'm probably going to be teaching a couple of church history classes for some pastors in training in Chile. But I deeply appreciate some of the writings of the church fathers as much as I appreciate the Puritans. But sometimes they were just plain wrong. Consider this depiction of Saint Anthony fighting demons. The same Athanasius who so influentially defended the deity of Christ against the Arians also wrote about the adventures of Saint Anthony and his boxing matches with demons in the desert. Athanasius and countless other writers throughout church history have conflated the physical and spiritual combat. But Paul is clear that the enemy is not fought like other enemies, because this enemy is not like other enemies. Paul describes the enemy by giving us a list of different ways we can characterize the enemy that we battle. He calls them the rulers and the powers. He's used this pair twice already with the Ephesians, describing the ruling powers operating at a metaphysical or supernatural level. In chapter 1, he depicts the work of Christ as having this cosmic scope, speaking there not only of wicked spiritual rulers and powers, but also good spiritual rulers and powers, since he includes those in the age to come. And in chapter 3, he again uses these two words to reaffirm the cosmic scope of Christ's work and the extent to which the proclamation of the gospel resounds. But here, he starts to add something new. He calls them the world forces of this darkness. Now, not only is this a new word in his letter to the Ephesians, it's a unique word in the New Testament. But it isn't a word Paul invented. When he says the world forces, it's a term of veneration used by the Greek poets to describe the gods, their false gods, who ruled the world. So gods like Zeus and Mithras or Helios. At times, it was utilized as an honorary title for Roman emperors. Here, Paul both mocks the use of the term and flips it, so that it becomes no longer associated with venerable and honorable rulership, but dark and wicked powers. The same darkness that could not stand the coming of the light of the world now fights against the children of light. Paul also calls them the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in case you had any doubts, Paul makes it clear that these creatures aren't from around here. They are not physical creatures that you fight with your fists. Sorry, St. Anthony. They are spiritual creatures, steeped in wickedness, bounded by wickedness, greedy for wickedness. And they operate at a sphere of existence that we, by nature, have no immediate access to. As the saying goes, the struggle is real. But as Paul says, the fight is not a physical fight, but a spiritual one. Even when the enemy is permitted to assault us physically, the way he assaulted Job, the devil enjoys doing wickedness and malicious harm. But his monomania, his one great endeavor, is to corrupt the beauty and goodness of God, expressed in God's creation and in his new creation, to rob God of worship and glory using whatever means are available to him. Finally, Paul reiterates the command in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I'm going to go ahead and get St. Anthony out of the way because he's distracting me. So if he's distracting me, he's got to be distracting you. So now the fact that Paul uses the word therefore here should prompt us to look at the structure of what Paul is saying here. So in these three verses, Paul sets up his argument like this. Do A because B, therefore do A. So what should that structure tell us about A? That's an open question. No takers? What's that? You gotta do A first before you do B. But the idea is that it's important. A is important. A is important. It's in this. In fact, this unit of text in these three verses is basically the key to verses 10 through 22. So these verses should hang together in your mind as you read through the rest of the chapter. When Paul says take up, it's not the same word as put on in verse 11, but it represents the same idea. However you say it, you need to appropriate and take for yourself the armor God provides. Notice also that Paul somewhat reframes the purpose of taking up the armor of God. He makes the purpose twofold here. He says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Paul wants you to be equipped to offer up resistance against the devil. His words here are reminiscent of James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Paul puts a lot of emphasis on standing in these verses. And here the word resist is literally to stand against. The ESV and some other versions use the word to withstand, to reflect the relationship of the two words that Paul uses. Paul doesn't name the devil here, but in context, it's clear that the devil is the one that we are to resist. Notice, though, when we are to resist. He says, in the evil day. When is the evil day? Well, in the New Testament, this expression occurs only one other time, and that's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That's the same expression, the days are evil. In the Old Testament, the evil day is a way of talking about any day on which calamity or misfortune happen. When Paul uses the expression here, it's in that sense. And in this case, the calamity that befalls the believer is the encounter with the enemy. Whatever day the enemy attacks is a difficult day. But you are to armor yourself so that you can resist him. But you are also to arm yourself so that you will be able, having done everything, to stand firm. The idea of doing everything here is to do all you can do. When you take everything you're given and every tactic you've learned and put them into action, you are able to stand firm, to strive and not to yield. Thus, we are to take up our armor and prepare for war. If your enemy were flesh and blood, you might reasonably take up slings, arrows, swords, battle axes, maybe even a grenade here and there. But your battle is against a spiritual foe rather than a flesh and blood foe. Those kinds of weapons have no effect. They will not keep you on your feet or prevent you from losing ground, nor is there a fortress strong enough that the enemy's darts do not pass through its walls. We need a different kind of weapon and a different kind of defense. And for that reason, Paul calls you to arm yourself against spiritual foes using spiritual armaments. Arm yourself with spiritual armaments. We see this in verses 14 through 22. Paul says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, I think as we approach the elements of the armor of God, we should have a little bit of caution. Many a good hermeneutic has been lost here in Ephesians chapter 6 when dealing with the armor of God. Sometimes the layers of symbolism that readers try to draw out of these pieces of armor are just a bit too much. Paul is probably not giving us an exact correspondence for every piece of armor. We're probably not supposed to think, about the intricate details of how the helmet was constructed, for example, and draw meaning out of that. There are just these are just the major pieces of armor that people in an ancient society would have known well. Some of them weren't even necessarily Roman. They were used by other cultures. But on the other hand, Paul is definitely identifying these specific pieces of armor and connecting them to specific spiritual realities. We sometimes need to understand these pieces of armor better in order to grasp Paul's point. Moreover, Paul is not the first writer to connect spiritual realities like these to elements of armor. Paul draws heavily on language that we see in Isaiah. Notice the small capital letters throughout these few verses indicating references to the Old Testament, whether they're quotations or obvious paraphrases, but he does not exactly quote Isaiah word for word in every case. Rather, he writes as though drawing inspiration from these Old Testament images rather than reproducing them exactly. But whereas Paul is describing the believer's armor, Isaiah is describing the Lord's armor. Time and again, in Isaiah, God arms himself for war and goes to where the enemy is with the express purpose of annihilating them. The implication is that in Christ, we have the same armor God himself has taken up to wage war against his enemies. Armor is not merely for defense, but for offense. It provides defense even while you are engaged in your offense. With those caveats and considerations in mind, let's examine the first piece of the armor of God, the belt of truth. Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, Paul's opening ties this directly back to verses 11 to 13 in two ways. First, his command to stand firm is a repetition of the same word he used in verses 11 and 13. In fact, from verses 13 to 14, the word appears back to back. Stand firm, stand firm. It's the last word of verse 13 and the first word of verse 14. So there's an immediate link there. Second, he says, therefore, which opens up the consequence or the fruit of what he has said just before. But now he says, having girded your loins with truth. This is a paraphrase of Isaiah 11, verse 5. Isaiah says, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Now, Paul's language is not an exact quotation, but it's close enough that we can tell he's being deliberate. The soldier's belt was not as much of a protective feature, but it helped hold the elements of his armor together. And the belt was where he kept his sword sheathed. Truth is an unwavering devotion to what God says in his word. Truth is your first defense against falsehood. Truth is the means to freedom from sin. Sin is a snare of enslavement, but truth confounds the enemy and keeps you safe from wandering astray. Second, Paul calls believers to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is almost verbatim, taken from Isaiah 59, verse 17. Isaiah says, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Elsewhere, Paul associates faith and love with the breastplate. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate was a crucial piece of body armor that protected the heart, lungs, and other vital organs from arrows and sword blows. You need a righteousness that is not your own in order to have a right standing with God. But as a follower of Christ, you also should be zealous for righteousness, zealous for righteous deeds, as God himself is zealous. A zeal for righteousness guards you against succumbing to lower standards or preferring lesser pleasures than God himself and what he gives us freely. A hunger and thirst for righteousness leads you to reject the world's standards of righteousness. It leads you to reject the world's cheap substitutes for righteousness. It leads you to reject the world's system's wicked corruption of true godly benevolence, kindness, and compassion. Third, Paul lists the shoes of the gospel. in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod basically just means to have shoes on. But the Greek word here is more like the idea of binding one's feet. Because the footwear that they had at that time, especially military footwear, involved a series of straps that formed part of the footwear and held it in place. A footwear has always been an integral part of a soldier's gear. Time after time, during his military campaigns, Napoleon requested boots for his soldiers because they couldn't march without boots. They couldn't gain any ground. But Paul is again alluding to a text from Isaiah. This time, Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says there, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Paul quotes this elsewhere in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15, as part of the impetus for evangelism. There he says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, one of the marvels of Scripture is the way God orchestrated its composition in such a way that later events pick up earlier statements in ways that no one, or seemingly no one, expected. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah describes the one who announces salvation, the good news of salvation. Do you know what Hebrew word Isaiah uses for salvation? It's okay. You don't have to know that. Yeshua, Jesus. The message, the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the gospel we proclaim. Paul compares the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, to a soldier's footwear. As footwear is fundamental to a soldier's armor, so proclaiming the gospel is fundamental to the believer's work. There is a real sense in which the work of the gospel is intended to take us to the front lines, to bring us face to face with the enemy, to bring us into the enemy's strongholds, to wage war on a battleground the enemy thought was his. The gospel takes us places we might never have thought we wanted to go. Yet when we are there, doing what God has called the church to do, the sweetness of the sweetness and the joy of the joyfulness is a reward like no other. Let the gospel carry you to the front lines of your workplace, the front lines of your neighborhood, the front lines of your community. Leave the devil no refuge. The fourth armor, piece of armor that Paul describes is the shield of faith. In verse 16, he says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now, the shield was a crucial part of the Greco-Roman phalanx. The specific advantage of the phalanx was the protection that it provided for the soldiers. Each shield extended a bit to overlap with the shield next to it, so that a mostly impenetrable barrier was formed that protected the soldiers in the phalanx. Now, the Romans perfected it by devising shields that protected the legs, so they were much taller than the Greek shields. The Greek shields were better suited for hand-to-hand combat, but the Roman ones were perfect for a phalanx. And Paul uses a word here that refers to the Roman kind of shield that was shaped like a door. In the Psalms, we see the Lord's salvation and his faithfulness depicted as a shield. It says in Psalm 18:35, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great." In Psalm 91, verse 4, he says, "His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." We also see the Lord himself described as a shield for his people. In Psalm 28, 7, for example, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." It is that trust in the Lord that gives us the advantage in battle against the enemy's missiles. Paul describes these missiles as flaming arrows. Though highly versatile and providing extended coverage, the Roman shield was not very resilient. During the Punic Wars, for example, against Carthage, the soldiers' shields kept breaking when the enemy hit them. And they were also made of wood and somewhat flammable if struck with a flaming arrow or several flaming arrows. So when Paul describes a Roman-style shield in particular that can quench flaming arrows, this is not the norm. The protection that God supplies is unlike any protection that you or I can contrive. And it works in ways we often can't foresee or imagine. Our role is to trust in God's perfect care and protection and rest in the shadow of his wings. The fifth armament Paul describes is the helmet of salvation. It says in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." Again, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 59, verse 17. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Helmets then, as today, protected the head from injuries. The hope of your salvation is a powerful protection against the enemy's blows. If he gets past your defenses and lands a blow on your head, he is ultimately powerless to harm you. "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper," Isaiah 54, 17. "And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." If you are in Christ, you're in the witness protection program. Wow, that's good. The enemy is powerless to harm you with ultimate harm. Perhaps like Job, you may suffer his rage for a season, but he cannot wound your eternal soul. And that is a great comfort. Sixth, Paul describes the sword of the Spirit. He says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." A sword is both defensive and offensive. With a sword, you can deflect and block your opponent's blows. Even projectiles hurled through the air can be thwarted by a well-aimed deflection. The sword is not only for defending yourself against an assailant, though. It is also a weapon of attack when confronting the enemy. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he modeled using Scripture as a defense to thwart the devil's attacks. When Christ was confronted by the religious leaders of Israel, he thwarted their attacks using Scripture and principles from Scripture. But Christ also went about preaching the gospel, going into enemy territory, so to speak, so that he could proclaim God's word and break the power of sin in the lives of men and women throughout the land. But now don't take that clarion call to take the gospel fight to the enemy, when necessary, as a license to abuse Scripture by bullying people with it. Some people seem to have a talent for making the good news sound like bad news. Don't be like that. Don't be that person. Instead, be like Jesus. Proclaim the truth with compassion. But there is one other element of the believer's armor that Paul describes in this text, and that is the prayers of the saints, which we see in verses 18 to 22. Now, is prayer really part of the armor of God? That's a question you may be asking yourself, because most commentaries will not count this as part of the believer's armor, because Paul doesn't explicitly name a piece of Greco-Roman armor here. But I count it as part of the believer's armor, and I've got three reasons for doing so. So you get to hear those reasons. First, the core verb is linked grammatically to what comes before. Now, if you're reading the NASB with footnotes, the note on pray in verse 18 says that it's properly praying, which is how the ESV and the LSB both translate the verb. All the other verbs have had this same form as the verb praying that Paul uses here, so that it's grammatically parallel to the other elements of the armor of God. So there's a grammatical reason to include prayer as an element of the armor of God. Second, there is a thematic unity When you start reading through Paul's instructions for the prayers, he's dealing with some of the very things he mentioned when describing the other elements of the armor of God. The importance of the shield, for example, is partly in its use as a defense for your neighbor. And we are called by Paul to pray for one another like vigilant soldiers. Paul calls them to pray for his gospel ministry, his work of taking the gospel into enemy territory. So there is a thematic reason to include prayer as part of the armor of God. And a third reason, taking more from the broad context, is that prayer is so unlike any flesh and blood armament or tactic that I think it fits perfectly among the spiritual armaments. Can you imagine undertaking spiritual warfare without prayer? I can't. So as I read the text, this section on prayer, though longer than the other elements of the armor of God, and without having this an explicit naming of a piece of armor that we see in everyday life, and maybe part of the problem is that it doesn't really fit very well on a flannel graph. I don't know, but I think it really fits with what Paul is saying as a final piece of armor that runs through all the others. If you disagree with my outline and my conclusion there, then you can change it in your notes, and that's okay. But Paul unpacks this call for prayer by describing the character of this prayer, the subjects of this prayer, and the requests of this prayer. In verse 18, he begins addressing the character of this prayer. And he said that this prayer is to be ongoing. Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. There should never be a season of life when you aren't regularly devoted to prayer. The Christian soldier cannot afford to let this armament grow rusty through disuse." This prayer is also to be in the Spirit. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Our prayers should be informed by the truth of God's Word and the imprint of God's Word on our lives. Our prayers should agree with our conduct. Our prayer should also be diligent. He says, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. The two key words here clue us in to the diligence of prayer. First, he says, be on the alert. Now, maybe we should take this metaphorically in general because the literal sense is to lie awake, to pass sleepless nights. But I think there are times when it is certainly more appropriate and more correct than not to spend a sleepless night in prayer, not fretting or worrying, but pouring out your soul before the Lord. There are times for such a prayer. The second key word here is perseverance. This is not the typical word for perseverance that we see in the rest of the New Testament. Perseverance is typically about pressing on in the midst of hardship or suffering or tribulation. This is more about continuing because you are resolved to do so. A better word might be persistence. We are to persist in prayer. So the character of this prayer is clear. But what are we to pray about? Paul discusses, second, the subject of prayer in verses 18 to 19. Paul calls believers to pray for all the saints. Believers should be concerned for one another, caring for their well-being, bearing one another's burdens, meeting those needs in the body that they can meet. But above all, believers should labor for one another in prayer, especially in the matter of spiritual warfare. Let your shield cover your brother. Let your shield cover your sister. Guard one another from hostile missiles and blows. Paul also calls believers to pray for me. Now, Paul's a little absent from us right now and present with the Lord. So how should we apply the principle here? Well, first, I think we need to pray generally for those who are laboring to proclaim the Word of God. But second, we need to pray specifically for those who are proclaiming the gospel to those who have never heard, whether in foreign lands or here at home. Third, we need to pray for those who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, as Paul was. But Paul makes the ways we can pray even more specific and more concrete in the following verses by telling us the requests of this prayer. Paul requests first that the Ephesians pray for him, that he would speak the gospel. He says in verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Pray for those who make it their life's work to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard. Pray that they would have opportunities to speak. Pray that they would speak clearly. Pray they would speak accurately. Pray that those who hear would be saved. Paul requests second, that the Ephesians pray for him that he would speak the gospel boldly. He says in verses 19 and 20, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray that those proclaiming the gospel would do so with boldness, as they should. Pray that they would persevere in proclaiming Christ even through persecution. Pray that they would persevere though in chains. Pray that they would proclaim boldly. But Paul continues with more personal details that help shape how we should think about praying for those who are proclaiming the gospel to the unevangelized. He says in verses 21 and 22, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Paul implies that the Ephesians need comforting about Paul's welfare. Part of Tychicus's mission is to comfort their hearts. We should be interested in and concerned for the well-being of those who are actively laboring full-time to reach the lost. Our concern should be heightened when they suffer for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Paul also implies that we should, to the best of our ability, make petitions and prayers that are informed by real circumstances. Paul wants them to know his circumstances, partly out of care for them, but partly because he wants their prayers to be informed. Through and through, prayer for one another and for those who are laboring to reach the unevangelized should be filled with love and care for one another. And our armor is incomplete without prayer. I don't care what the flannel graph says. These spiritual armaments are a vital part of being equipped to stand firm. Without them, we lack the resources to resist in the evil day. No Christian is without them. Paul writes as though he assumes we've already taken them up. But we must work to cultivate them or remind ourselves of them so that we do not fall into the trap of relying on our own strengths and efforts rather than the strength that God has supplied. Finally, as Paul concludes the epistle, he leaves the believers with a final blessing. He says, he gives his benediction in verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Paul ends with this final blessing for the Ephesians, drawing together so many of the themes he has touched on throughout the epistle. He prays that they would know peace and love. Now, there's no doubt that they enjoy peace and love, but both need perfecting. Moreover, the only true source of peace and faithful love is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays also that those who love Jesus with an incorruptible love would experience God's grace yet more deeply. We see here that Paul's heart is for the Ephesians. And he makes that evident from the beginning of the epistle to its ending. When Joshua and the armies of Israel entered the land, God gave them victory on every side. Their enemies melted before them like wax before the flame. Trust in the Lord and not in yourself, and you will prevail over the enemy. What are some ways that we can apply this text? Well, I think there are several. First, fight spiritual battles in the strength of the Lord using the means he supplies. Don't rely on your own efforts or solutions. Second, tap into the spiritual resources that are yours as you wage war against your spiritual enemy. Know clearly how God has equipped you to stand firm in the evil day. Third, in all your battles, pursue prayer diligently, fervently seeking God's strength rather than your own. The battle is His, and He will be victorious. You have the joy of participating in it. And in the ways that you are called to do so, go on the offensive. Take the fight to the enemy by proclaiming the gospel faithfully, in whatever ways that God has allowed you to do that. Also, unite in prayer for the saints in all places as we war against our common spiritual foe. Also, finally, prayerfully support those whom God has called to actively labor in bringing the gospel to the unevangelized. In whatever ways that God has equipped you to do that, pursue it prayerfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have your strength. Lord, that we are not forced to fend for ourselves or make our own way in this world that's so hostile to us. But Lord, that you have equipped us and given us all the resources that we need to stand firm in the evil day. Father, I pray that we would make use of those resources, that we would confide in you and trust in you, pour out our hearts before you, and rest in the shadow of your wings. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.